Good morning. Welcome back. It's our study through 2 Chronicles. Again, my name is Mark Hansen, and I'm privileged to take you all through this book. We're looking at chapters 8 through 18 this morning, and let me pray, and then we'll start looking at it. Father, we thank you for this morning. I pray that you would be with us, meet with us, reveal your word to us, reveal yourself to us. I pray that we would be enlightened to what you have inspired your prophets, the writer here of 2 Chronicles, to write down and to record for us so many years later. I pray that you would give me good recall and thoughts, and help me to remember and to say the things that you would want me to say here this morning for us. And so I pray that you would be with us and just bless our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as we get started, any questions from last week that you thought about? Anything that came up that you'd like to say? Yeah?
I had a question about the if-then statements.
Okay.
Because God put a lot of conditions. If you do this, then I will do this.
Yep.
When it comes to salvation, mm-hmm. I guess I didn't think a lot of it was if-then.
Okay. So are you referring to the if-then statements that we read here in 2 Chronicles?
In chapter 7, yeah.
In chapter 7. Yeah, so this, you know, when we look at salvation as well, there are a lot of if statements as well, if we look at the New Testament. But we also know that those who respond to God's calling do come, that we know that he holds us secure, but he gives us through his Spirit the perseverance to accomplish that which he has destined us for. So there's two sides of the coin there, that we have to respond, and those who do not respond do not receive salvation. If you do not come and you do not place your faith in Christ, you don't receive salvation. At the same time, we know that nobody comes to the Father unless he draws them. Nobody comes to Christ. Nobody comes to faith unless the Father has drawn us to them. So we see God doing the work, but we see that we also respond because the Father is doing the drawing. And so there is a responsibility for us to come. And so we have to respond in faith. There is an if-then. If we don't come to faith, we don't receive salvation. And that's what we really see here in Chronicles as well, that they have to put their trust in God. They have to seek him. But he's the one who's giving them the heart to do that. And so it's there's a tension there that we see in the Old Testament, and we see that in the New Testament too, as far as salvation goes for us. So, you know, when we look at the salvation here of the Jews in all of the Old Testament, it is a picture, it is a physical reality of what the spiritual reality is, in a greater sense. So as the picture of the Jews coming into the land and possessing the land and the promised land that we see the Jews have here in the land, that's a picture, that's a shadow of the eternal spiritual land that's promised to all of God's people that we have. And so the Old Testament is a shadow. It is a type of what is a greater spiritual reality. So, does that make sense? Okay, anything else? Okay, so just in review from last week, just a couple of things that I want to make sure that we bear in mind as we continue to look at 2 Chronicles here. This was written to post-exilic Israel. When I say post-exilic, what does that mean? What is post-exilic?
After the exile.
After the exile. And what was the exile? Babylon. Yeah, we know the story, we know kings, we know the history of God's people, of the nation of Israel, the downward spiral of sin, how they rejected the Lord, and the Lord led them into exile. He allowed Babylon to come and to capture them for 70 years. They were in captivity outside the land, and it was because of their sin. It was because they had rejected God and fallen away from him, that he punished them for their apostasy, for falling away. And he led them out into Babylon. But he said that he would allow them to come back. And we know that we've read the end of the story, and we know that this book, Chronicles, was written after they were allowed to come back into the land, after Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed them to come back and charged the people, go, build a temple for the Lord. And so this is the people that Ezra, who we believe is writing Chronicles, or history tradition is that Ezra wrote this. He was writing to a people that had returned to the land. He was writing to a people that had already rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed when Babylon came and led the people out into exile. And so the temple had been rebuilt. There was no king, no Jewish king there on the throne. They were still being ruled by the other kings in the land. They were still being ruled by eventually Rome, we know, when Jesus came then. So they did not have a king on the throne. They were not a sovereign nation at this point. However, they have been allowed to come back into the land that God had promised them. And so the writer here is really focused in getting the people to focus on that Davidic covenant. What is the Davidic covenant?
The promise God made David that there would always be a man on the throne.
Yes, that there would always be, that David would always have someone to sit on the throne. That there would always be a descendant of David, a son of David, that would sit on the throne. And that God would be with his people. That God would rule with his people. So the temple here in 2 Chronicles is paramount to the Davidic covenant, because that is the symbol of God being with his people and having a ruler over Israel. From the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David, one of David's descendants, to sit on the throne and God being with his people. That's the Davidic covenant. That's the promise that God made to David. And that's the focus of what the writer here in Chronicles is getting us to try to focus on, getting the readers to focus on, is the promise that still stands. This was an everlasting covenant, something that was forever. And yes, there was some condition on it. They needed to obey the Lord in order to maintain that throne. We know that they were led off into exile because they fell away from him. But the promise still stands. The ultimate covenant, the ultimate promise that God made to David that there would always be somebody for the throne still stands. Yes, there was a period of time here that they've been led off into exile because they were sinful, because they did not obey. But God's word is still good. The promise still remains. The covenant is still in place. God is faithful to his word and to his promises that he makes. And so that is really the big focus that the writer here wants us to see, and wants the people here to embrace the covenant that God made to David, know that it still stands, and seek the Lord in that. And so, really, that's the background, that's the review. So, chapters 1 through 7, that we looked at last week, just in summary, Solomon becomes king. Remember, he was David's son. David placed Solomon as king. He made Solomon king. And charged Solomon to build the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord is built, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, as we read about. The central message of these chapters is chapter 6 in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And then in chapter 7, we read that the Lord appeared again to Solomon and reaffirms that Davidic covenant. He reaffirms the promise here in chapter 7, verse 17, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish a royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel." And so he reaffirms that Davidic covenant that he had made with Solomon. And so, or with David, he reaffirms that with Solomon. So now as we look at chapter 8, we really are looking at Solomon's established kingdom now. And Solomon's Solomon's kingdom, I put here on the title, a promise kept. So what we're really seeing here is God's fulfillment of his promise to David. We're seeing this, the son of David sitting on the throne. We're seeing this great kingdom. We see the temple built. We see the Lord descend, fill the temple, dwelling with his people. And David's son is on the throne and has built the house of the Lord as was promised. And so chapter 8, verse 1, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. Now there's a lot there, and actually we could go back and really throughout this, I'll mention some of the things that happened in Kings, but I really want to try to resist the temptation to go back and look at all of the history of Israel, because that's not the point of the writer here. This is not a book of history. It's a message for the people. And so he's going to skip over things, and I'll note here along the way some of the things, some of the differences, and some of the things that he skipped over, the writer has skipped over, because it doesn't support his message. It doesn't work for, it's not the point that he's trying to drive. It's not a history as we think of a history book. He's not trying to record a comprehensive list of everything that happened. He mentions here very briefly the house of the Lord and his own house. Well, if we go back and we read Kings, the house that Solomon built for himself was something fantastic. And it's mentioned later, it's mentioned in Kings as the forest of Lebanon, because it was so grand. He had built it with cedars of Lebanon. And so they call it forest of Lebanon because of the trees and the logs and the pillars that he had used to build it. It was a fabulous house. I think it took him twice as long to build his own house as it did the house of the Lord. And so so it was really something that was fabulous for himself. The writer barely even mentions it here. And then Solomon had given Hiram some of the cities in exchange for the resources in order to build the temple. Hiram looked at those cities and he said, "These are worthless. These are crummy." And he gave them back to Solomon when Solomon took those and he rebuilt them. He made them something fabulous. So Solomon was a builder. And we read here in verse 3, and Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he had built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth-Horon and Lower Beth-Horon and fortified cities with walls and gates and bars and Baaloth and the store cities that Solomon had, all the cities of his chariots, cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So whatever he wanted to build, he built. He built cities that were dedicated to storing all of his horses. Entire cities for his chariots and his horses. And so he was really building up the kingdom, and God had blessed him in doing that. Verse 11, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter. Now remember, Solomon had married Pharaoh's daughter, and this was common back then. Why would kings marry daughters of other kings back then? Yeah.
Military and
right. Right. So it was a way of making an alliance together. It was like signing a treaty. If I give you my daughter, now I've got a stake in your country, and vice versa. And so it was an alliance. It was kind of a peace treaty that Solomon had made with Egypt. However, Egypt represented a captivity for the people of Israel. Egypt was not a place that they were to look for peace and for strength and for help and for alliance. And so although this was a sign of peace, it was also something that was dangerous for Solomon to have. Nonetheless, he marries Pharaoh's daughter. And he says, he brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. So he built her a dedicated house because he said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." And so what we see here is, yes, Solomon recognizes what Egypt represents for the people. And so he builds a dedicated house. He does not allow the daughter of Pharaoh to live and dwell in the house of David, king of Israel. And so he separates them. He's keeping the house of David. He's keeping Zion, God's city, holy to the Lord. Verse 12, then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built. 13, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, the feast of booths. According to the ruling of David his father, he appointed divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers and the divisions as each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded the priests and Levites concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. And so what we see here, remember thinking about what the author here, most likely Ezra, is telling the people, is about the service around the temple. And so he's focused about how getting the people to embrace and understand how they need to be serving at the temple, that they need to be fulfilling. Just because the temple has been rebuilt and is sitting among them isn't enough. They need to be serving in the temple. They need to be working for the Lord. They need to be embracing all of the service and how God had appointed people to keep the gates, to serve, to work the sacrifices, to make the sacrifices, and the priests and the Levites, and concerning all the matters in the service of the temple. And so Ezra is emphasizing here not just the building of the temple, but the service of it. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon. And so you see, the work really wasn't done until he set up the Levites and the priests and the servants of the temple in place to be doing that work. That's what completed the temple. So the people have rebuilt a temple, but Ezra is telling them, it's not done. It's not done until you begin to serve in the temple the way that it's been commanded to serve, until you obey all of the commands of the Lord in the service of the temple. And so that is when he says, the work of Solomon is done. So the house of the Lord was completed, it tells us. Now chapter 9 describes what this kingdom is really like. And this is a portrayal, and the way that the author here, the way that Ezra portrays the kingdom of Solomon, is really as the ideal promised kingdom of God. It's this kingdom that is magnificent. It's full of gold. It's full of glory. It's full of wisdom, that the nations would bring their glory and their honor and their wealth to Jerusalem and give it to Solomon. And here in chapter 9, verse 1, we start to read about the Queen of Sheba that represents the kingdoms from the ends of the earth. And we don't know exactly where Sheba is from. Some people think it was something maybe 1,500 miles away. Something of great distance that the queen would come. She heard about Solomon. And so the writer gives us this, and this account is also in Kings. It's a representation of the kingdoms from the ends of the earth coming to seek the wisdom of Solomon. And so verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a great retinue and camels and bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendants of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he had offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. And she said, the report is that I heard of you and in your own land. I had to come and see it. The words in your wisdom. And she said, behold, half of what was told to me. I was only told half of what you actually have. It's more grand than I ever could have imagined. And whatever was told me, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpassed that report that I heard. And then we see her in verse 8. She said, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for Yahweh, your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. A talent is about 75 pounds. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold that she was bringing. And we read more about the gold that's coming in. But a talent is about 75 pounds. So just in comparison, when you think about that, we weigh gold now is in ounces. And 1 ounce is about, it's nearly $2,000 an ounce at this point. So gold today is something very valuable. You think about how much wealth there was that was coming in to the kingdom of Solomon here. But the Queen of Sheba blesses Yahweh. She blesses the Lord. We see that the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of Solomon, is really being a blessing to the world. He's departing wisdom. People are coming. Well, what sort of questions do you think the Queen of Sheba asked? Probably questions of life, questions that we all have, questions that anybody would come. Why are we here? How did God create us? Right? What is the meaning of life? Why is there evil? You know, the hard questions that Solomon answered them all. And he answered them in such a way that it took her breath away. There was not a question that she could not answer. And she came from the ends of the earth with all of her attendants and servants and gold and spices to give to Solomon. If he could answer the questions. If it was really as truly as great as what she had heard. And the writer here tells us it was. It was a fabulous kingdom. And so Solomon here in his kingdom is really portrayed as this ideal king. God has answered. God has blessed him. Look at verse 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now that's an interesting number, isn't it? Remember, they didn't have Revelation back then. It hadn't been written. This was 500 years before Revelation was built. So Revelation is probably referring more to this. So six, what does six represent in Revelation, in Scripture?
Incompleteness,
okay. Yeah. What else does it kind of have a connotation of? The number of a man, yeah, yeah, and so I think when we see this is gold. This is earthly wisdom, right? This is still an earthly thing. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. I think what when John says this is 666, it's the number of a man. It's referring back to this, and he who has wisdom will recognize the number of the man. So we see John kind of alluding to this number as well. John has a lot. There's hundreds of Old Testament references in Revelation. When we look at Revelation, it's a fabulous study to look at all of those. John knew his Old Testament. He knew the Word, and it's a neat study to look at those all the Old Testament references. But the 666 talents of gold. Like I said, 75 pounds. A talent is 75 pounds. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold. This is what would come in a year. Besides that which the explorers and the merchants brought and the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. Ezra here describes that Solomon made an ivory throne and overlaid it with gold. You couldn't even tell it was ivory. He overlaid it. I mean, it could have been wood, but no, it was ivory. And then he overlaid that with gold. The throne that he had made six steps, a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests, two lions standing beside the armrests. What does that remind you of?
Throne of God.
Yeah, it's kind of an earthly picture of the heavenly throne. Remember, if we remember last week when we looked at how the temple was built, the Holy of Holies, where they set the Ark of the Covenant, They had the cherubim. There were two cherubim on either side. And that was a picture of the angelic throne on earth. And so what we see here is a picture, is a symbol, a shadow, in an earthly sense with the lions and the throne, being God's earthly king, Solomon, being a shadow of the heavenly throne. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. Of course they were. Everything he had was gold. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And the writer tells us that nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. And so Solomon's kingdom was great. I mentioned that it's really an ideal king, an ideal kingdom where the kings of the earth are bringing their glory, they're bringing their wealth, they're seeking the wisdom of this kingdom. And in Revelation 21, I want to read to you what John writes about the New Jerusalem when Jesus reigns. It says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city," so as opposed to the temple that Solomon had just built. We don't need a temple in the New Testament. Why don't we need a temple in the New Testament? Yeah. We are the temple now, right? The Holy Spirit lives within us. But when Jesus returns, he doesn't need a temple. He is on the throne. He is the king, and he is God. And so for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And so we see that's how John describes the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem that will be made. You see, it's a greater kingdom than that of Solomon, as described. Well, Solomon doesn't last forever. He dies. And unfortunately. And his son, Rehoboam, will now reign in his place. Now, Rehoboam did not have the wisdom of Solomon. Rehoboam went to Shechem for all Israel after Solomon had died. He went to Israel, had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Now, who is Jeroboam? This is the first mention in Chronicles we have of Jeroboam. Now, there is a lot of story here that we could go back and we could look at in regards to Jeroboam. Why do you think the author here does not mention Jeroboam, does not give us a lot of the backstory of Jeroboam like what we read in Kings?
Say probably because the readers already had the Book of Kings in the Northern Kingdom, and its kings weren't that big of a focus. More focused on the kings of the Southern Kingdom.
Right. I mean, his focus isn't on the Northern Kingdom. Any other thoughts there? And they did already have the history. I mean, the writer acknowledges that. Even when we read here in the chapter 9, Solomon reigned in Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, from the first to the last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and the visions of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat? So we know, they know the story. And he references where they can hear all of the history of Solomon. We know there's a lot more to Solomon, right? We know all of the Solomon's sins. We know how he fell away from the Lord. There was no mention here of the only wife that is mentioned of Solomon at this point is the wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. No mention of that in Chronicles. Why? Because Solomon's being painted as the ideal king. The kingdom that we should be longing for is the kingdom of Solomon. That's what he wants to see. We want to get back to this. This is what God, this glory that we had with the kingdom of Solomon is what you could have again if you seek the Lord. That God would fulfill his promise that he made to David. He doesn't focus on the fact that Solomon was a man himself and he was also sinful. That stuff is true. He's focusing on this being a greater fulfillment. There's still a fulfillment of the promise of David that can come. And so look how great this was. It can be even greater. There's still a fulfillment. Well, he doesn't focus on Jeroboam, because Jeroboam was the king of the north. What did God say to Jeroboam? Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. And what was the promise made to Jeroboam? Well, he would get 10 tribes, right? That he would give them part of the kingdom, that he would be king over those tribes. Judah and Benjamin would still remain in Judah, but Jeroboam, and God promised Jeroboam, if you are faithful to me, I will make you great, and I will establish your throne. I will establish your kingdom. He made a very similar promise to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as we know, did not follow that a bit. He was a very evil and wicked king, as were all of the kings of Israel. The writer doesn't want to confuse that promise. Now, he doesn't make the same covenant that he made with David. It's not an everlasting covenant that he gives to Jeroboam. He made an everlasting covenant with David. The promise that he made to Jeroboam was temporary. I will do this. If you are faithful to me, it will last, and I will make you great. And I will give the kingdom to your sons as well. But it wasn't an everlasting covenant like it was with David. And so the writer doesn't focus on it. He's focused on the everlasting covenant. God didn't say he's going to reestablish the promise that he made to Jeroboam. We also read all about the jealousy of Solomon that Solomon had of Jeroboam. Because Solomon knew that God had promised Jeroboam. God was blessing Jeroboam and going to make him king over much of the nation of Israel. And so we see it here. The author obviously acknowledges it. He knows his audience is knowledgeable about the history. Well, Rehoboam does not have the wisdom of Solomon. When he becomes king, he asks the old men who stood before Solomon, before his father. Now, these old men represent the wisdom of Solomon. And he says, what should I tell the people? How can I establish myself as the king? And the old men tell him, well, if you go to the people. Now, Solomon made their burden heavy. In one sense, that's a reference of taxes, that he taxed the people. But he also made them work. He built everything, anything his heart desired. He was a builder. And he built stuff in Israel. He built cities. He built towns. He built the temple. He built his own house. And that was work for the people. He had forced laborers of the Canaanites, but he also made the people work for him as well. And so it was a heavy burden. But they served him because they saw the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. Now Rehoboam is king, and the old men tell him, if you lighten the burden, these people will love you. Well, he listens to the young guys that he grew up with, and they tell him, no, you need to intimidate them. You need to show them that your father was hard, but you're going to be harder. And you need to rule not with leadership, not with a soft heart. You need to be an intimidating leader so that people respect you. Rehoboam thought that was a good idea. And the people did not appreciate Rehoboam's response. He should have listened to the wisdom of his father. He should have listened to the wisdom of Solomon. And how quickly, from one generation to the next, that wisdom has gone. In verse 15 of chapter 10, so the king did not listen to the people. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered them harshly. And forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The king did not listen to the people, the old men. And Ezra tells us here it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word. And he adds that there because here's this great kingdom of Solomon that God had promised he would always have to David. He would always have a son to rule on the throne. And yet, the writer doesn't want the people to think that the word of God has failed. So he adds this note at the end. That this whole event was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word. So God's word does not fail. This whole thing was brought about to fulfill God's word. This is something that God had said, and so God is faithful to his word. What is the real... Now, here's where the kingdom of Solomon is split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We've got Judah in the south, and here's a little map. We've got Judah in the south, and the tribe of Benjamin had joined Judah, and all the other 10 tribes in the north in Israel. You can see the Dead Sea is here, and the Sea of Galilee way up to the north. Obviously, Nazareth and Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. This area here with Israel, where they intermingled with the other people of the land, that land became Samaria. Jeroboam began to introduce other gods. When the people of Israel would worship, where were they supposed to go and to worship? Jerusalem, which was in Judah. And so what Jeroboam recognized as he split and took the 10 tribes to the north is that if these people were going to go and to worship in Jerusalem, they were going to have to go back down into Judah. And so Jeroboam said, "No, I can't have that." He set up his own idols. He set up his own places of worship, his own high places. And he gave the people golden calves to worship. And so there was a great evil. They did not seek the Lord in the north. Every king of the northern tribes of Israel were evil, as we read about in Kings. So the nation here is split. So this is the question I wanted to ask. Why did the Lord tear the kingdom from Rehoboam? What was the true cause of that? Was it Rehoboam's sin? Yeah.
No, it was David's.
David's sin?
God had told David, I'm going to tear it away from you, but he still had to keep the promise, so he gave some to Rehoboam and gave the other part away because of David's sin.
Yeah, Carol.
I would say that it was a lot of Solomon's sin.
Yeah, Solomon's sin.
That's what I think.
Yeah.
A lot of the promises to Solomon were conditional when he had that big prayer at the dedication of the temple. So. He prayed that if we're faithful, and he wasn't.
Right.
You know, God had given him so much wisdom, and he did not.
Right.
I think it was a big judgment on Solomon. But I think Rehoboam was just, I just read the book that talked about Rehoboam, and he said that he was such a big faker that all along he was going to follow what the young guy said, but he wanted to pretend like he was listening to the older guys.
Yeah.
So, but he probably learned bad lessons from his father. You know, and you know, I think the thing is, God is very serious about honoring him. And when you don't honor him, I don't care if you're Moses or if you're Solomon, there's going to be consequences.
Yeah.
You know, it just really astounds me sometimes at how strongly God judges his own people when they don't take God seriously.
Yeah.
So that's a big warning to us.
Yeah. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God had appeared to him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant, meaning Jeroboam. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So it is Solomon's sin. We see that clearly in 1 Kings. It's Solomon's sin. However, the writer here, speaking about Rehoboam, does not give us any clue that it's Solomon's sin. He points it on Rehoboam and Rehoboam's actions and how he was unwise and listening to the young men and not the old men. It goes to serve the writer's purpose to say, Solomon, he does not want to tarnish the image of Solomon's kingdom in pointing out the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. He's not ignoring, he's not trying to cover up, he's not trying to rewrite it. He acknowledges and he recognizes the history that's there and the sin that Solomon had in referencing the other historical documents and writings, everything that happened to Solomon. But he's driving the point of the unified kingdom and fulfilled promise under Solomon's kingdom. And so he tells the story of Rehoboam. This is what happened. It is historical. He's giving facts here of Rehoboam. This is what happened with Rehoboam. It is a fulfillment of God's word. And he tells us that in verse 15. Right? God, all of this happened. This was brought about. This affair was brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word. So he acknowledges this is a fulfillment of the word. It's a fulfillment of the word that God said in response to Solomon's sin because he sought after other gods. And we know the women that he had, all of his wives, had led him astray to seek other gods. We see here in chapter 11, continuing on with Rehoboam, that Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. This is a recurring theme that we see over and over again with each king here in Judah. I'm going to point this out each time, that each king of Judah wants a unified nation of Israel. That God didn't say, David, you're going to have a son to rule over Judah. He says, no, you're going to have a son to rule over Israel. Ezra here wants all of the people of the nation to understand. This promise is not for Judah. It's not for Judah and Benjamin. It's for the nation of Israel. All of Israel is included in this. And so this comes up over and over and over again in Chronicles. When we look at each king here, what the actions of each king are doing to try to get the people to understand this and to see that a unified nation of Israel is what God promised to David. That is a key component of the Davidic covenant. And yet, a prophet says, don't do it, Rehoboam. Don't go out and fight against your brothers. This is of the Lord. And so they listen to him. 11:13, we begin to read about the priests and the Levites that had left Israel. Remember, I mentioned that Israel had in the north, Jeroboam set up high places and places of worship to other gods and a place for the Lord if they were going to worship him. But the true place of Israel where they were supposed to go was Jerusalem. And so so Ezra here mentions in verse 13, that the priests and Levites who were in all Israel, presented themselves to him from all places, meaning Rehoboam, to come down to Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites came down. And it says that Levites left their common lands. It says, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. Jeroboam set up his own priests. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem. So the writer here, Ezra, is telling us, anybody in Israel, yes, they left, but anybody who wanted to seek the Lord came to Jerusalem, came to Judah. And so what we read really in Kings is so goes as goes the king, so goes the nation. And when we get here to Chronicles, we begin to see there's an individuality that is a responsibility for each person to seek the Lord. Part of that is because at the time that Ezra's writing this, they didn't have a king. And so we need to gather as a nation. But he's also wanting the people to recognize, look, everybody in Israel did not leave. Everybody that was part of those 10 tribes, not everybody left. They were still welcome to come back and seek the Lord. They were still welcome in Judah because that was the desire of the nation, right? Of the heart of those kings was that they would have a unified nation. They would have the nation of Israel, that they would no longer be in rebellion, as it says earlier in chapter 11. That the nation of Israel would no longer rebel, that they would come back under the rightful rule that God had promised and established under David. And so we begin to see this individuality. We also see that again in chapter 15, when Asa is reigning. We see that many, verse 9, and he had gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with them. And so, again, the writer there in chapter 15 showing us and telling the readers that many people were coming back to Judah. And you need to come back to Judah as well. Seek the Lord here where he is to be found. So drawing out that point. So many people, many of the tribes sought the Lord, came to Jerusalem. The writer makes a point here in telling us in verse 16, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord came after them from all the tribes of Israel and Judah to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. And so we see Rehoboam is an evil king, and yet the author here in Chronicles is really showing us he had some good qualities. It wasn't all evil. There was still some good that happened in Judah. And we see this in chapter 12. Rehoboam was established and was strong. And then he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt. And so a great army from Egypt, a great, huge number, came to attack Jerusalem. And the princes of Israel, and they conquered him. The Lord says to Rehoboam through the prophet, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. And at that point, we read here in Chronicles that Rehoboam humbled himself. We do see that there was some repentance that came with Rehoboam. And it tells us that the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves, and I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants. And so the king of Egypt comes. He takes away all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's houses, all that gold that Solomon had acquired, all of the gold cups and shields and swords that were gold. Everything that Solomon had built that was gold was carried away by the king of Egypt. And so the message here for post-exilic Israel is to humble yourselves. Yes, you've been led off into Babylon, but humble yourself. Come back. The Lord is a forgiving God to those who come and to seek Him, and He does forgive. So the Lord turns His wrath when His people return to Him. At the end of chapter 12, we read about Rehoboam. Verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so not to make a complete destruction. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Not seeking the Lord was evil, but the reason that he did evil was because he didn't set his heart. There was a responsibility there on Rehoboam's part to set his heart. Some translations say prepare his heart. I think there's a lesson for us too, that we need to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. That we have a responsibility to prepare. How do you prepare your heart? How do you prepare for Sunday morning? It doesn't start when you get here. There's preparation that comes in the morning, before you, when you wake up. There's preparation that happens Saturday night. There's preparation that happens with our hearts each morning when we wake up, when we seek the Lord. You might say, I have trouble getting up in the morning and seeking the Lord. Well, how late are you staying up? How are you preparing your heart? How are you preparing yourself to seek the Lord? The other thing that is brought out here in Chronicles is the mention of Rehoboam's mother, the Ammonite. What do we know about the Ammonites?
I think they were the descendants of Lot.
They were. Yes, the Moabites and the Ammonites, descendants of Lot. Remember that story? That was, I think I taught that story. It was an interesting story to teach. It was where Lot's daughters were pregnant by Lot. And so incest, that was incredibly evil. And that's the Moabites and the Ammonites. And that's where they're descended from. What did God tell the people about the Ammonites? What was the command of the Lord about the Ammonites?
Somewhere in Deuteronomy. Like certain amount of generations before they can enter his presence or something.
Deuteronomy 23.
Yeah, so verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way you came out of Egypt.
Yeah. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Yet here's Rehoboam, daughter or son of a daughter of Ammonite, an Ammonite, right? He is a descendant. Yet the Lord said none of them. This is who Solomon loved. It's told to us in Kings 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now the king Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. Solomon was led astray. And then he chose a daughter of Ammon to be the mother of his son who was going to be king. Ezra, who also wrote Ezra and Nehemiah here in Chronicles. If we go back and we read in Nehemiah chapter 13, and then we also read in Ezra 9 and 10, he was adamant that they should not intermarry, and adamant, referring back to this command about do not marry the Ammonites, do not marry the Moabites. This was a point that he brought up multiple times. He was pulling their hair out. He was beating the men. He told them in Ezra, put away your foreign wives. He was harsh with the people. And so this point, I don't think, is lost on the post-exilic Israel. He's not lost on Ezra, and it shouldn't be lost on us, that we should not marry outside of the people of God, that we should not tie ourselves with people that are not his. And I think for us, that doesn't mean Ammonites. For us as God's people, that is a charge for us to marry and to be yoked with other people that love the Lord, other Christians that are like-minded people of God. Well, Abijah is Rehoboam's son. He becomes king. He begins to reign. And his mother, some spelling differences here. Here it says Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel, Gibeah. If we read at the end, who was his mother a daughter of? Anybody know?
Absalom.
Absalom. Yeah, another ominous point here, right? The daughter of Absalom. So we've got an Ammonite mom. We have a daughter of Absalom who's now mothering the king of Israel. These were not the people that God wanted to be reigning in the place. And so we see this downward spiral, although the author doesn't bring it out. It's here. It's subtle. Well, Abijah is an interesting study. If we look at in Kings, Abijah was not a good person. He was a very evil king. Abijah reigns in Judah. And yet, the author here gives us Abijah's one shining moment of being king. And he didn't reign for very long. But he comes up in war against Jeroboam. Abijah's army of valiant men was 400,000 chosen men. He comes up against Jeroboam, whose army was 800,000. It was twice as large. And Abijah stood on the mountain in the hill country of Ephraim and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So here Abijah is calling out to the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, to Jeroboam and saying, "Don't you know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel? You should know this." And if we go on, I don't have time to read it, but he says, "You have gone astray. Jeroboam has given you golden calves, and he made those your gods. You drove out the priests of the Lord, and you made priests for yourselves." He says in verse 10, "As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites." He says later, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Verse 12, "Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests and their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." So again, here we see Abijah calling on calling out the people of the northern tribes to no longer rebel against Judah, to come back, to be reunited, to be rejoined in one unified kingdom under a son of David. Well, of course, the northern tribes don't listen to that, and they set up an ambush Ezra tells us here that that Judah and Abijah cry out to the Lord, and God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah that day. Because they relied on the Lord, it says in verse 18. So they cry out to the Lord. God saves them in this battle. But that was short-lived. That was Abijah's one shining moment. Kings tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ezra doesn't contradict what Kings says. Ezra here in Chronicles doesn't say that Abijah did right in the Lord in his in all of his life and all of the way that he reigned, but he does give us this event. He does tell us that this one battle, and this is the only moment that that Ezra gives us in Chronicles, because it fits with his purpose, because it fits with what he's trying to communicate to the people. And then he says everything else that's about Abijah. You can go and you can read that. You know the story. You know the history. However, God's promise still remains. So Asa, his son, becomes king in Judah. And Asa's really a tale of two battles. We have Asa reforming the people, doing what is right, tearing down the pillars to other gods. We see in chapter 15, it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. When was it torn down? When was it damaged? Probably under Abijah's reign, right? Because Abijah was evil, even though he had one shining moment that he trusted the Lord, and he restated the Lord's covenant with David. The altar needed repair, and so Asa repairs that. Asa comes up against a million men army from Ethiopia. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord defeats the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And we see again in 15, verse 9, I read this earlier. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, which would be in the north, who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And so again, we see people from the north that are rejoining Israel. This is the author's point. He's driving this point of a unified kingdom under the Davidic covenant. Well, 35 years they have peace under Asa. And in the 36th year, he's an old man at this point. The 36th year of the reign of Asa, the king of Israel, Baasha, comes up against Judah, sets up a siege so that nobody could get into Jerusalem. And what does Asa do? Instead of trusting the Lord, he reaches out to the king of Syria. He reaches out to Ben-Hadad and he says, hey, you have a covenant with us, you have a treaty with us, and you've got one with Israel. And Asa takes the treasures of the house of the Lord, what was left and what they had, what he had put in the house of the Lord. He takes the treasures of the house of the Lord and he sends them to the king of Syria. And he says, here's some treasures. Now, go and fight against Israel. Now, there's two evils here. One, he didn't trust the Lord. He should have trusted the Lord. But the second evil that Asa is doing is that he is now sending a foreign king, a foreign nation, against his own brothers to fight against Israel. So there's two evils that are part of this. Well, this plan actually works. It actually works. The king of Syria comes down. He battles the king of Israel, and they back off. And it's a military victory, but for Asa, this is a spiritual defeat. It's a military victory, but a spiritual defeat, because Asa's heart now is hardened. In his own wisdom, he thinks he knew what to do, and he took it into his own hands instead of trusting the Lord. In the last few years of Asa's life, he does not repent. He does not come back to the Lord. The prophet Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots, horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. And Asa was furious. And this is the first time now we see in the Old Testament that a prophet is locked up because of a prophecy. And so Asa takes this prophet, this seer, and he throws them in stocks in prison, for he's in a rage. And then it tells us that even in his disease, he was diseased in his feet, and even in his disease, in his old age, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. He did not seek the Lord. And so I think this serves as an example for us, it serves as an example for the people of what happens to a king, or what happens to us when God allows our plans to succeed. So many times we read, the people did not serve the Lord and they were defeated. They did not seek the Lord's help. They were defeated. And they were conquered. And they turned. And the Lord forgave them. And then they turned away from the Lord. They were defeated. They turned back to the Lord. What happens with Asa? Asa turned away from the Lord. He had victory in his battle and never turned back to the Lord. It's the discipline of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's the Lord that punished the nation of Israel so that they would turn back to him. And I think that the writer wants the readers here, the nation of Israel, to understand that. It was a good thing that we were let off into exile because we are brought back to the Lord. Had he given us victory, we would never turn back to him. Had he not disciplined us, we would not turn back to him. Asa serves as that example of hardness of heart when the Lord doesn't bring disaster and destruction because of the sin of Asa. Well, Jehoshaphat reigns in Judah after Asa. Jehoshaphat was a great king. Jehoshaphat really exemplifies a lot of the glory that Solomon had. His kingdom resembled that of Solomon. Read in chapter 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. His heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And then we read in verse 9 that he not only took away the high places and reestablished the sacrificial system and serving the Lord, but he sent people throughout the land of Judah and had them teach the book of the law of the Lord to all the people. And they went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Verse 10, and the result of this is that the fear of the Lord fell among all the kingdoms of the land. So we see again here, it's not just about the king, it's about the people embracing, it's about the people learning the law of the Lord. The people must be taught. And the result is the people, is the Lord blessing upon upon the land and upon the people. It even says that some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabians as well. And so the glory of the kingdom of God is now seems to be coming back to Jehoshaphat. However, we read in chapter 18, that Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. We don't get much of Ahab in Chronicles. He was a northern king. But why did he do this? What do you think was in Jehoshaphat's heart that he would make a marriage alliance with Ahab? What do you think about that?
Didn't you say every king sought to reunite North and South?
Yes. And I think that this is part of Jehoshaphat's heart, is that he would, that the nation would be reunified, that the nations would be brought back together. And so he reaches out to his brothers. The writer here doesn't explicitly tell us that that was wrong for him to alliance, to make an alliance with Ahab, to try to amend the broken relationship. I don't think that was wrong. But as we read this story, and this is a detailed story, this is one of the larger stories that we have of a nation, of a king from the nation of Israel with Ahab, and what happens, and the juxtaposing Jehoshaphat with Ahab. And just briefly in the story, what happens is that Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat decided, oh, I'll go up to Samaria and meet with Ahab. Probably shouldn't have done that. Probably should have allowed him to come down to Jerusalem rather than reaching out and going to Samaria. But they were there, and Ahab says, hey, could you go up and could you fight with us? Because I think Ahab recognizes the Lord is with Jehoshaphat. So can you go and fight with us? And look at Jehoshaphat's response. I am as you are, my people as your people. We will go to war with you. And so Jehoshaphat tries to go and to help Ahab, and he says, "Well, are there any prophets? Can we inquire of the Lord?" And so Ahab says, "Yeah, I got 400 of them." He sends 400 prophets. They all tell him, "Yes, go." In like one voice, the scripture tells us they were as one voice. Go, you will have success. The Lord tells them, and Jehoshaphat's not buying it. He says, "Is there anybody else? I know there's 400. Is there anybody else that maybe we can inquire?" And Ahab says, yes, there's one man, but he only ever prophesies evil to me. And so I don't like to ask him. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's hear what he has to say. So they go and they get Micaiah, the prophet, and they ask Micaiah, hey, what should we do? And all of the prophets say, this is what we've said. You need to agree with that. This is obviously from the Lord, because we've all said it. And Micaiah says, what the Lord says, I will speak. And so I think here, when he comes down, Ahab says, well, Micaiah, what do you think? And I think Micaiah sarcastically says, yeah, sure, go up. You're gonna have success. Ahab immediately recognizes that's not the message that Micaiah has. Ahab says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so Micaiah gives the visions that he saw. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Well, Ahab's furious with this. Didn't I tell you, Jehoshaphat, that this man never prophesies good, he only prophesies evil? Micaiah then tells them, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these, your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Well, Ahab's furious with this, obviously. And so he locks up Micaiah, the prophet. Again, the second time now we've seen a prophet locked up for the message that he had given. Now, I don't know why you lock up a prophet. Or you can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the truth. God's word is true. People can throw the Bible out and say, the Bible is not true. But God's word is still true. What you believe and what you think doesn't change reality, doesn't change the truth. And so they lock up Micaiah. The other prophets, the leading prophet says, you're a liar. And we're going to lock you up until you come back and until the king comes back in peace. And Micaiah says, if he returns in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. hear all you peoples. And so he turns, he tells all the people that were listening, this is the prophecy of the Lord. Well, they go to battle. Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, why don't you go out, wear your kingly robes? And he disguises himself. Now, I don't know what Jehoshaphat was thinking that he would do this, but Jehoshaphat goes out dressed like a king. So the Syrians think, yeah, this is the king. So they go after. They were given instructions. Only go after the king. Don't battle anybody else. The king is most important. And so Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord here. And the Lord hears him. And he draws the people away. And the Lord saves him. And they recognize that's not King Ahab. That's not who we really want. And when we read here in verse 33, that a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So some man, at random, or in a sense, as some translations might have it, he shoots a bow up into the air, just so happens to come down, hit Ahab just in the right place in his armor, pierce him and wounds him, and he dies. You cannot disguise yourself from the Lord. The Lord said he was going to die. The Lord knew where he was. You cannot hide from the Lord. He knows where we are, and his word is true. And there are no random acts in God's plan. God knew where Ahab was, and his word is true. Well, Jehoshaphat gets back to Jerusalem. He's safe. Here we read a rebuke of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety, and just here in the first verse of chapter 19. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." So, there's a recurring theme here. There's a recurring theme of a reunified kingdom of Israel under the throne of David. And every king so far, whether it be Rehoboam or Abijah or Asa or Jehoshaphat, all of the kings in some form have called the nations back to be reunified. But it's not at the cost of accepting Israel's wickedness. It's not at the cost of accepting King Ahab's evil rule and his apostasy falling away, that we do not embrace the wickedness of Israel. We desire a unified kingdom, but not the wickedness of the nation of Israel. And I think that's the contrast there that the writer's trying to draw out for us. That Jehoshaphat's heart to reunify the nation was a good thing. But helping Ahab win, helping establish a wicked kingdom under Ahab, that was evil. So this recurring theme that we see in each of the, whether they were a good king, following and doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or whether they were an evil king, we see in each king from Judah acts that bring us and drive the point of the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant, being under the rule of a son of David, all of the nations together in the land being ruled. And so we see that over and over and over again, and I think that's one of the points here that we're to draw out. So we're past time. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and if you want to stay afterwards and we can talk about the lying spirit of the Lord, we can do that. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and help us, Father, to embrace the promises that you have made. Help us to seek your kingdom. Help us to seek you with all our hearts, to stay true, to persevere in our lives to the end, always following you, always staying true to your word, and looking forward to the promises being completely fulfilled, ultimately when Jesus returns. And we pray for that today. We pray that he would come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.